It's good. Well, it's good to be here this morning. I remember your pastor when he was in London. Nice to get to know him a little bit and the family. And this is my first time in South Africa. And it's lovely when I know I've heard of South Africa. I know a little bit about South Africa, but I'm seeing it. This is it. It's wonderful to see. I want to turn your attention this morning to a passage of scripture found in Isaiah. So it's Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah, as you know, is in the Old Testament. It's one of the major prophets, so you'll find it. You know, when you open a Bible, Psalms is in the middle, and then Isaiah's after Psalms. It's a big book. I'm sure you can find it without any problem. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. And just want to read the verses 14 to the end of the chapter. So from verse 14. So this is God's word, and in this portion it says, "And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of the unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him." Sorry, of his unjust gain, I should have said. "I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Amen. Well, let's just pray as we come to our sermon. Let's pray. Lord, help us now as we look at your word. Help us to understand. Help us to see what you have to say to us this morning. We pray that as we endeavor to draw near to you, that you will also draw near to us and bless us. We ask it in the powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an idea that's about, it certainly exists in Great Britain, and I'm sure it's around here as well in South Africa, and it's a belief that as long as your heart is in the right place, then that's enough. It doesn't really matter what you believe so much. The important thing is not whether what you believe is true, it's whether you're sincere. That's the important thing. If you're a Muslim or a Hindu or a Christian, it doesn't really matter. As long as you sincerely believe and you sincerely go in that way. Now, the problem with this view is that it's bunkum. I don't know if you use the word bunkum. It's a load of rubbish, okay? That's the problem with that particular idea, that just being sincere is enough. It's not. And I can demonstrate that to you from my own experience. I came to London in 1983. I'm from Wales originally. I came to London in 1983, and the church that I came to pastor, they gave me a very nice house to live in. And there was a shed in the backyard just away from the house, and there was an electric wire that led from the shed to the house. The previous pastor, obviously, he'd like to go in the shed and do work and jobs are not something I ever did, but And I wondered about this wire, and I asked somebody, I said, it's not live anymore. And he said, oh, no, it's not live anymore, this wire. It's, they cut that off years ago. It's just the wire that's left there. I sincerely believed what this man told me, and I had no reason to believe it wasn't true. And so one day I thought, well, it looks a bit ugly, this wire from the shed to the house, and I decided to cut it. I got a scissors. I still got the scissors somewhere, I think. And so I cut into the electric wire. We have, I think you have this, you know, you're 230 volts. We've got 240 volts in. So I jump back. I dropped it. Good job I dropped the scissors. I think if I'd held on to it, that would have been the end of me on this earth. And I could have died. I could have died in that situation. You've got to be very careful with electricity, haven't you? And sincerity then was not enough. I sincerely believed that there was no electricity passing through that wire. But I was sincerely wrong. The wire was live, and well, I say, I nearly died. And there are people who sincerely hold views that are wrong. Adolf Hitler sincerely believed that you could distinguish amongst peoples, and you could say, well, the Aryan people, they're much superior to others, and the Jews then are lesser people, and so on. And as if you could say that, well, it's just wrong. It's just not true. And the ultimate question in the end is not how sincerely we hold to what we believe, it's whether it's right or wrong. That's the thing that matters, whether it's right or wrong. Take, for example, this chair. Do you believe if I sit on it that I will stay up? Do I believe that I'll stay up if I sit on it? I could be, you know, I could say, well, of course I could sit on this chair. It's not going to be a problem at all. I could think that, couldn't I? Or I could think, oh, I don't know, it looks a little old, and maybe if I sat on it, it would collapse, especially somebody my size. Maybe I would, I'm not sure. But really, what I think about it and what you think about it makes no difference. I better sit on it and see if it'll... yeah, I think we're okay. It's whether it'll hold me up. That's the real question. Not really what I believe about whether it might hold me up. Or not. The sincerity of my belief has really got very little to do with it. Although, of course, it will affect whether I sit on it. If I really have got no faith at all that it's going to hold me up, I won't even bother to sit on it. And so it does. It's important. Faith is important. But it's not the faith, it's where you put the faith that is the thing that really matters. And this is especially true when we come to think about God. There are some sincerely held beliefs about God. There are some people who sincerely believe that there is no God. They're not just saying it. Perhaps there are some who are just saying it, but there are some people who really believe that there is no God. Now, of course, far more people believe that God does exist. And among those who believe that he exists, there are many sincerely held beliefs about God, about his character, about his attributes. And some of those are right, and some of them are wrong. And as I said before, what really matters is not how strongly you believe those things, although obviously it makes a difference to the way you live. What matters is whether it's right or wrong, isn't it? That's what really matters. Whether there is a God or there isn't a God, whether the God that you believe in is like you think he is, or whether he's not like the way you think. Now, how can you be sure? How can you be sure about these things? Well, you've got to turn to the Bible. You have to take your faith from the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It's breathed out by God. And if we go to the Bible, there we will find accurate and reliable information. And maybe we won't always find it easy to believe what the Bible says. But at least we'll know it is the truth. We know we can trust it. We can believe it. Now, the verse I want us to focus on this morning is in the chapter we read, Isaiah 57, and it's verse 15. And in Isaiah 57, verse 15, we learn something about the character of God. That's what I want us to focus on today. You can divide Isaiah up into two parts. Then you've got the first 35 chapters. There's a sort of little interlude in chapters 36 to 39, and then from chapter 40 onwards. You have the rest of the book, which is all about the future of God's people, how God's going to deliver them, and so on. And many people would make sort of chapter 57 as the sort of the end of the section that begins in chapter 49. And so in the first 13 verses of Isaiah 57, we didn't read those verses, but the prophet's railing against the idolatry of the times in the name of God. There was, you know, people sacrificed babies, and there were pagan offerings and pagan symbols, and they worshipped this god they called Moloch and so on. And they made alliances with the pagans, even though they were told not to do that. And then, so there's a bit of a change then halfway through verse 13, and God says that despite this, whoever takes refuge in him will return from the exile. They were in, this is talking about the time of exile. They would return to the promised land. And that leads into this verse I want to look at, verse 15, where it says, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That might be a little bit different to what you've got in your Bible, but that's I don't think there are major differences. So that's from another version. So, number of things. First thing, remember who God is. Remember who God is. That's the first thing. What we find in verse 15 then is the direct words of God, and Isaiah introduces him by calling him high and exalted. Okay, high and lifted up. That's what it is. And he also alludes to the fact that he is the one who lives forever, and his name is holy. So we're quietly reminded, really, of three or four fundamental things about God then. So first of all, he is the most high and exalted God. One of the fundamental things that you've always got to remember about God is his high and his exalted nature. You know, when we say God is God, we mean then that he is over all things. That there's no higher that you can go than to God himself. If you know the book of Isaiah, you know in chapter 6, Isaiah met with God. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, he says, seated on a throne. And, I don't know how you think. Think of it in physical terms, isn't it? You think of high buildings. Perhaps you haven't got any high buildings in this part of South Africa, but there are places, aren't there? You can go to the big cities. There are these great tall buildings, and there's plenty of mountains around here. And they're high. And I suppose you can think of, stick with mountains, you say. I don't know I should know this. What's the highest mountain in South Africa? I don't know. Somewhere in the Drakensberg. I don't know what it is. Anyway, there's the highest, but it's not the highest in the world. We know that Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world. But God is higher than the mountains. God is higher than any other. He's the highest you can be. Or think in terms of power. I don't know who the most powerful man in South Africa is. Perhaps it's the president. I don't know. But there's the most powerful man. And I suppose there must be the most powerful man in the world. I don't know who that is. Is that the president of the United States? Or I don't know who he is. Who is the most powerful? But God is more powerful than all of them put together. He is the most powerful. He has more power than anyone. He has all the power in truth. Or what about in terms of greatness then? There are those who are great, great with their skill, great with their success. They've got great character, some people. Now God is the greatest of all. There's no one greater than God. There's no one higher than God. There's no one greater than God. And if you don't understand that about God, then you don't understand anything. You don't really know what the word God means if you don't understand that. He is the highest. He is the most exalted. He is the most high. And everything is under him. So that's the first thing about God then. And then secondly, he lives forever. Now I know some of you think, well, we're in Sunday school here. These are basic things, but we've got to remember these things. The unique character of God then is that he is also eternal. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. And so he's a God then who lives forever. He's from everlasting. That means he had no beginning. To everlasting. He's got no end either. He has no beginning. He has no end. And we're all creatures of time then. But he's the eternal God. There's no succession for God then. I've been thinking about this trip to South Africa and I've been trying to imagine and thinking, I wonder what it'd be like, but I don't know. I had to wait until it came around, until it was time to get on the plane and to fly. And we can't see things in the future, can we? But God sees it all. He sees the end from the beginning. As the eternal God, then he's always there. And we can be sure that he'll never cease to exist. Who's the oldest man who ever lived? You know, the oldest man who ever lived was called Methuselah, wasn't he? That's right. How old was he? Yeah. Oh, somebody knows. 969 years. That's a long time, isn't it? He didn't reach 1,000, though. Nobody reached 1,000. 1,000 years. That's a really long time. But God lives forever. God lives forever. 969 is nothing as far as God is concerned. The preacher C.H. Spurgeon, he once said, God was when nothing else was. He was God when the earth was not a world but a chaos. If God himself were of yesterday, well, he wouldn't be a suitable refuge for mortals. But the truth is, he's not from yesterday, is he? He's from forever. So we can go to him. So he's high and exalted, he's eternal, everlasting, and he's the third thing here is his name is holy. His name is holy. Now God's name, of course, is his character. When we talk about God's name, we're talking about what God's like. And so he's not only high and exalted, he's not only the everlasting God, but he's marked by holiness. Now again, from Isaiah 6, we know that, don't we? Because remember those heavenly creatures, and they said, holy, holy, holy. That's the way they spoke about God. Now what do we mean when we say that God is holy? Well, obviously it means that God is pure, but it really does mean this idea of being separate, other, different, set aside. It's difficult to explain, isn't it? In the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle and then later on a temple, and there were certain vessels that they used in the temple, cups and plates and various other utensils. And those were only used in the temple. They were exclusive to the temple then. So they were holy things. There aren't holy things like that anymore, but in those days, they were holy things. And imagine that you're doing the washing up one day, yeah? And as you're washing the cups, you know these cups, these are your cups and plates and so on. And then there's one in there. And you think, I know what that is. That's from the temple. How on earth did that get amongst... I'm using my imagination now. I'm sure this couldn't happen, but I'm saying, it's a holy cup there in my... washing up bowl is a holy vessel. Now, I think that gives us a little idea of what the holiness of God is like. He's other. He's not like us. He's not like us. Not only is he high and lifted up there, not only is he the eternal God, everlasting to everlasting, but he's the holy, holy Holy God. That's who he is. He's the God who's above us. He's beyond us in every way. There's a Puritan writer called Stephen Charnock, and he wrote about God's holiness. He said, a chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is more often styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epithet or like an adjective to his name than any other. He says, I haven't checked this out, but I'm sure he's right. You never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name. You do have his great name sometimes, his great name. But most often you get his holy name, his holy name. And so that's the greatest title of honor. In this latter lendeth the majesty, the venerableness of his name appear. And then he goes on, he says, it is the glory of all the rest, all his other attributes then, all the other things you can say about God, his goodness and his love and his greatness and so on. But there's his holiness. His holiness. It is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As his power is the strength of them, so his holiness is the, and he uses this word, the beauty of them. As all would be weak without almightiness to back them, so all would be uncomely without holiness to adorn them. Should this be sullied, all the rest would lose their honor. As at the same instant the sun should lose its light, it would lose its heat, its strength, its generative and quickening virtue. As sincerity is the luster of every grace in the Christian, we've got to be sincere, haven't we? So then, in the Godhead, it is his justice, it is his holiness then, that is the most splendid attribute then. So his justice is holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom, and so on. Okay, that's the first thing that I want to say to you this morning then. Now, the second thing is this. Remember his essentially heavenly character. Just more briefly now. So I've given you a good idea of God, I hope. Now, he proclaims himself the high and the exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. And then he says two things about himself and about where he lives, where God lives. So first he says, I live in a high and holy place. Then. So here's something more really about the greatness of God, isn't it? He's so great that he's not only eternal, filling up then all of time, going beyond that really, but he's also immense then. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And he fills up all the space and beyond it that there is. Nevertheless, when you talk about where God lives, where his presence is most felt, then you have to begin with the fact he lives in heaven, doesn't he? That's where his throne is. He lives in a high and a holy place. If I ask the children now, if I say to you, where is God? Yeah? What might you say? Where is God? What would you say? Do you understand me? Do they understand me? Yeah? Where is God? What would you say? There's more than one answer. That's why it's difficult, you see. We could say God is everywhere. That's right. But where is God? God's in heaven. That's where he is. God's in heaven. He's on his throne in heaven. He lives in a high and a holy place. And so when we pray, isn't it? We pray, we're taught to pray, our Father who is in heaven, isn't it? In heaven. And when Jesus prayed, I don't know if you noticed this, when Jesus prayed, he would look to heaven. That's how he would pray. And so drawing on Isaiah, Jesus says, this is Isaiah 66, he says, heaven is his throne and earth is his footstool. You know, if you sit down on a chair and you relax and you get a stool out and put your feet on there. Well, that's the way it is. Heaven's his throne, earth is his footstool. And there's more to say about this, as we'll see in a moment, but that's the place to begin, I think. Always remember that the high and the exalted one, he lives in a high and a holy place. He lives in, well, we sometimes call it the third heaven, isn't it? You can see the sky above. That's heaven, isn't it? And then there's space, isn't there? Beyond that, the galaxies. But then beyond that, there's a third heaven, the place then where God is exalted. Now, the third and I think it's the final thing I want to say. Remember, too, his condescension, his coming down, and what that means for us today. You see, we've got this in the verse, but also. You know, in English, you often get those two phrases together. Not only, but also. Not only, but also. And here it would be, not only does God live in a high and holy place, but also, and this is the thing, with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So it's a surprising statement in some ways, isn't it? That's an amazing one, the more you think about it, really. This is I call this the Emmanuel part of the, I don't know, perhaps there's somebody here called Emmanuel, and they'll tell you what the name means if they are. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. It's from a verse in Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this idea goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You remember, if you read the book of Genesis, you know, in the beginning, God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He would walk with them. I don't know whether it was just the wind that was with them, or whether he came in the person of the second person of the Trinity and walked with them. I don't know how it was, but he would walk with them. He was with them there in the garden. Of course, then they sinned and things changed, but he was with them there in the garden. It was symbolized in the tabernacle or the temple. When they were in the desert, then they had this tabernacle, this tent, and then they would all camp around the tabernacle. God was in the midst, and the temple then was amongst them, and God dwelt there visibly. But ultimately, what it's all leading to, of course, is to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Emmanuel, isn't he? He's God with us. So God then becoming a man and living amongst us, and then after he pouring out the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit now lives in every believer. God is with us. He's with us this morning. He's present with us. It's not like God is just high and exalted, but he's here. God is here today. And so what is this promise exactly then? Well, it's that God who inhabits heaven, the great, the mighty God, the eternal, the Holy One, he says he will be the one who is, he will live rather with the one who is contrite, who is lowly in spirit. Now, what's contrite? That's not an everyday word, is it? To be contrite is to be bruised or crushed. So we're talking about, you know, remember Jesus says, blessed, the first of the Beatitudes is blessed are the poor. The poor are blessed, those who are poor in spirit. Those are the ones who are blessed. And, Jesus declares then that that's the way to blessing. And if we're full of ourselves and we're proud and arrogant, there's no hope of God drawing near to you. If you're a proud person this morning, forget it as far as God's concerned. It won't happen. But if we humble ourselves then, if we have a sense of our sin and our unworthiness, well then there's hope for us then. And this is confirmed in lots of other places in the Bible. Isaiah 66, we can mention again. These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Those who tremble at my word. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Yeah. Psalm 51, verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. O God, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. And then you've got a second part to this promise, isn't it? To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So it's really, literally, it's to make alive the spirit, to make alive the heart of the lowly and the crushed then. Reminds us of there are words in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I've wounded and I will heal. And again, you get that lots of times in Scripture. And it's really the basis for our understanding of what a Christian is. You know, to become a Christian, it is about being crushed. You know, it's about being disappointed in yourself. It's about coming low, but it's about being revived again then. It's about dying, That's why this is a Baptist church, isn't it? So you know when somebody's baptized, they die. Well, hopefully they don't literally die, but they go right under that water, don't they? And then they rise again out of the water. It's a picture of becoming a Christian. You die and you rise again. And Galatians 2:20 is a great text that says this. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. That's a Christian, isn't he? He's been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But, he says, Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, there are lots of illustrations. If you're in the kitchen, isn't it? I think I've got this right. Tell me if I'm wrong. Garlic doesn't smell, does it? I mean, garlic, a clove of garlic. Can you smell it? If you really get it close. But if you really want to get the smell out, you know what you do, don't you? You crush it, don't you? You crush it. That's how the smell comes out. And I don't know anything about South African wine, where it's made or what. But I know that if you want to get wine, you need grape juice and you need to crush the grapes. That's how you do it. It's no good. Imagine a glass of wine, it's just the grapes are still in there. That's no good. You need to be crushed. That's how it needs to happen. Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat, again, I don't know anything about farming, but I know this. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's just a single seed. That's all it is. It dies. It produces many seeds. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? You know, God, when he made this world, one of the things he put into it was that if you want to produce more from a seed, you bury it. You kill it. It's weird when you think about it. But it's there. It's a lesson, isn't it, for us? We've got to learn from it. So I think the application is clear for all of us this morning. Humble yourself before God. That's what I'm saying, isn't it? Go to God and ask him for forgiveness because he's ready to hear you. He's got this promise. You can use this promise when you come to him. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, lives not only in a high and a holy place, but also with the one who is contrite, who's broken and lowly in spirit. And if God lives in you, then you'll be revived in your spirit and in your heart. He has the power. He has the love. And I don't know any of you, so I don't know. Maybe you've never come to believe. Well, I want to urge you today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard. Well, in fact, it's impossible. But God will enable you to do it if you just humble yourself. Just forget about what a great person you are and how wonderful. Forget that and humble yourself before God and ask him to save you. And I'm assuming, I'm sure, I'm right, that many of you are Christians. Well, go on humbling yourself. Go on then, looking to the Lord. Maybe you're going through a tough time. I don't know. I don't know why God's brought that to you either. But as he humbles you then, he'll lift you up in due time. He'll bring you to himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of looking together at your word this morning. We thank you that you speak very plainly to us. It makes us fearful when we think of how high and mighty and glorious you are. But we have this encouragement that you dwell also with those whose hearts are contrite, who are lowly before you. And so we humble ourselves before you this morning, O God. We pray that we might live humble lives looking to you. Amen.